I was watching a fella this week. Someone had shared a video online, and there's the congregation that he preaches to. There's been all this growth, and they said, "Well, how do you have all this growth?" And he said, "Well, you know," he said, "I know the Bible says this, 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 and this are a sin." He says, "But you know, if we just accept people, if we just let people come in, and we don't care about that stuff," he says, "then we grow." He says, "That's so much more important." He says, "I know what the Bible says." But he ignored it. And like at that point, how can you conscientiously call yourself a preacher of the gospel if you flat out say in front of people, "Well, I know what the gospel says, but we're going to go do this thing over here because I feel that it's more successful"? Well, that's a problem, isn't it? That's a huge problem. And that's saying, "I feel my thinking is more important than the truth that God has presented to us." And so Paul says to Timothy, "Listen, you have to remind them that when they're studying, when they're talking about the Word of God, that they don't get caught up and tripped up on things that are immaterial." Sometimes that happens. Well, you know, what was the fruit in the Garden of Eden? What were they eating? I don't know. It doesn't say. You know, was it a banana? Was it an apple? It came from a tree. That's all I know. But sometimes we can get caught up in these smaller things, which can cause bigger problems. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, says, "Therefore," now it's always risky when you start with a "therefore" and you didn't look at what was before it, but here the point is, he's saying, "Listen, because Jesus came to serve us, because he came, the God of the universe came to be a servant, to serve us so we could be saved, because of that," he says in verse 12, "my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He says, you know, when I'm there, you're paying attention and you're listening and you're studying, and that's all good and great. He says, but when I am not with you guys, he says, you have to keep at it. You have to keep looking to the Word of God. You have to keep examining the gospel. But you have to do it, he says, my translation here, fear and trembling, or with respect and some kind of trembling till you treat it seriously, not flippantly. To cast it aside is to treat it flippantly. Say, "Oh, well, I know what this says," or to not really examine it. Why? Why is this so important? Because as Christians, we have been called to serve others as Jesus came to serve us. And how can we ever know how to serve others if we don't know what our Lord and Master has to say for us? And now, likely so far, everything I've said is no surprise to you. As a matter of fact, most Christians I know, yeah, I agree with that. But then the struggle, I think, for a lot of Christians, the real struggle, is working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Doing so on their own time. You know, it's easy in some ways to sit and listen to somebody who has studied things out and is communicating things and all that, and they get to sit up there and they get to tell me, and I get to listen. Or sitting in Bible class, it's easy to sit and be passive. Not that it's not challenging, but it's easy to sit and be passive. It's far more difficult to go home and actually crack this book open for ourselves and read it and actually look into it for the words of life that are there. And I find that a lot of Christians really struggle to read their Bible at home. Or not just to read their Bible, but to read their Bible for all it's worth. I know a lot of Christians that are, you know, twice my age come up to me sometimes and say, well, listen, how do I get more out of Bible study at home? Or they say, where do I start? I said, I've never really dug into it like with a lot of depth. So with a big book, there's a lot of things going on in it, you know. Where should I start? Well, I usually recommend people start at the beginning. It makes the most sense to me. But then there's this challenge, right? I remember when I was younger, I said, I'll read Genesis. Okay, I'll do chapter one. I got that. And then chapter two. And I get into, you know, chapter three. And there's Adam and Eve in the garden and the serpent. And chapter four is Cain and Abel. And then the end of chapter four starts talking about some people with really weird names I'd never heard of before. And then by the time I get into chapter five, it's this big list of he begat him and he was this many years old. And then he begat him. And then I'm done. I'm lost. I don't know what to do with it. I see this big list that I can't make any sense of. I can't make it relevant for me. And I just kind of stop reading. I just kind of put it aside. And that happens with a lot of people. We're going to see that on Wednesday with the book of Numbers. Man, the beginning of Numbers is just list upon list. And that's, if somebody can get that far, sometimes that's where they stop. Because like, how do I make kind of some sense of this? And I find that this is the big struggle. You know, most Christians I know can read, but their struggle is, how do I read the Bible for all it's worth? And so this sermon and possibly even the next couple is going to be focused on this, but in a way that's also inspiring. It's not just going to be, you know, kind of dry, okay, read this and do that kind of thing. But here's what I find. And I'm sure Mike was wondering why there's a big stack of books up here this morning. Maybe he wasn't. But what I find with a lot of Christians is the suggestion is, well, if you're not sure, you know, get a commentary. Get a good commentary. Now, commentaries are great, so I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them, right? Someone says, well, I want to start, you know, I'll start at the beginning, right? They say, I'll start at the beginning. I'll start with Genesis. Let me get a commentary on Genesis, and this is probably my favorite commentary on Genesis, one of the best ones I've ever read, but they say, I'll get a commentary on Genesis, and they go, well, I mean, it's like 100 pages before he even starts with chapter 1 and verse 1, and this book is 700 pages long, and Genesis itself is only like 70 pages long, and now I've increased my reading by tenfold. And you mean to understand just Genesis, I have to, and this is a $30 book, so to understand every book of the Bible, that's a lot of time and a lot of extra words to read, and that's a lot of money, just, oh man, how, well, you know what, maybe I'll go simply, maybe I'll go with the book of James, and the book of James is like 6 pages, right? I'll get a commentary on James. Oh, wait a minute, this commentary on James is, this is 300 pages long, or 6 pages. Of information. That's like a 5,000% increase in the amount of pages that, maybe I'll never understand James. Well, you know what I'll do? I'll get like a Bible dictionary, right? And that'll help me out. I'll get Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It's pretty common. It is a good dictionary. But then I look at it, and I mean, this is like 1,600 pages long, and my Bible's not even that long. And now I add to the stack of, here's my Bible, and now I have to read all of this, and someone even told me to get another one, and now to understand the Bible, I'm already increasing what I have to read exponentially. Well, maybe I'll step back. So maybe I'll step back, and maybe what I'll do is I'll find a book that can help me just approach the Bible instead of one that tries to walk me through it or maybe give me too much information that I'm not ready for. You know what? I'll find something that can help me understand how to read the Bible, maybe even how to think. We don't think about, oh, yeah, my thinking is good, but studying logic, that's a good thing. And then you go and you realize that there's a lot of books about that with some good funny names like the Hermeneutical Spiral, and Exegetical Fallacies. I know y'all have been looking forward to reading that one. There's even Jody Apple's book here, Hermeneutical Agnosticism, which is a fantastic book. And then, maybe I'll never understand the Bible. If I have to read all this other stuff before I can actually pop the Bible open to really read it for myself. And now it begins to become clear why a lot of Christians say, I just don't know if I can ever do it. I just don't know if I can ever really open it and read it and understand. They say, no wonder the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts chapter 8 said, well, he said, you know, Philip said, you understand what you're reading? And he said, no. How can I except someone guides me? But at the same time, I know Christians that became Christians not because somebody else taught them and not because they opened a commentary, but because all they did was open the Bible and they read it all by itself with nobody helping them. And they came to know who Jesus was and how to be saved through that alone. So it can't be that we always need someone to guide us, or maybe that would be it. And so it goes kind of around in circles, right? And maybe you've not experienced that exactly, but maybe me illustrating it that gives you a better understanding of why other Christians, if you don't struggle with it, why other Christians do. And why it becomes such a big deal. I mean, you know, I can give you a 200-page novel and you go home and you read it easy, but this is a big book. We call this a singular book, but actually it is a collection of writings. It is a collection of books, some that are so old and some that are a little more recent than that, but then they're separated by time and they're not always in the order that they happened. And sometimes one book that's connected to another is separated by like 10 other books. And so we simplify. We always step back and say, commentaries are good, and just about every single book that I have over there are some of my favorites in my whole library. But it's always good to simplify. We step back and we say, wait a minute. I know that the gospel at its core is simple, isn't it? You know, what did Jesus say? We're not going to turn there, but Matthew 22, what did Jesus say that the two great commands are, right? Love God with everything you have, I'm paraphrasing. And he says the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, love God with everything you have and love your neighbor with everything you have. He says on this, the whole of the law and the prophets hang on and rely on that. Later, James calls loving your neighbor as yourself the royal law. We saw in Galatians this morning, he says it's fulfilled in one word or one idea, love your neighbor as yourself. That is the core of the Bible. That is the core of the gospel. Everything else branches out and comes out from that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says, God is love. If I am to love God with everything I have, all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, I kind of have to get to know him, right? It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you can have a sense of love for someone you've never met and that you have compassion for people in general, but this is not that idea. This is the idea of loving God because you know who God is. Even 1 John chapter 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because we understand who he is, because we understand his love, because we understand the things that he does and that he has done. So then it's kind of that simple, right? Stepping back and starting at that place, starting at that location. And so I'm going to give you the first question that we have to ask when you're reading scripture. And I can't express this enough that answering this question will be informative, inspirational, and life-changing, and the most important question to ask when you are reading scripture. You know, sometimes us preachers get up and we say, this is the most important thing, this is that, and sometimes it's our opinion or our feeling. This isn't. This is fact. This is the most important question to ask when you are reading scripture. And here it is. And this is only the first question. Next couple lessons, I'm going to examine the rest. But what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about God? If the first and great commandment is to love God with everything I have, and I love Him because He first loved me, then I have to ask, who is God? Why is He doing the things He is doing in this section I am reading? Why is He saying the things He is saying in this section I am reading? What does it teach me? What does it tell me about Him? And so I want to show you an example of this. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. As I've had some people ask me, where should I start? And I say, well, start at the beginning. It just makes the most sense to start at the beginning. And they kind of roll their eyes at me, like, you want me to read Genesis? Sometimes I say, well, but I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. We're going to see in a little bit that Jesus is in Genesis chapter 1. He's just not mentioned as such when you first read Genesis. So I want to give you an example of this, but an example of this in a way that is living and inspirational. Because we don't have to get outside of the first sentence of the Bible. Not the first paragraph, not the first page, not the first chapter, not the first book. The first sentence. Before already we have learned a lot about God. Notice first of all how the Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, man. Not in the beginning, this nation over here. Not in the beginning, this city over here. Not some abstract idea. But instead, in the beginning, God. Right there, God is the fourth word of the Bible. Right there. Well, what about God, though? What beginning? It says God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we don't have to go outside of this sentence to learn some amazing things about our God that we serve and worship. We learn that God was there in the beginning, but the beginning of what? Of the world? The idea of heavens and the earth is the totality of the physical universe. So that means God made everything. He created all physical things, right? All physical things are what God created. Well, that is a fascinating thought by itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We say, but wait a minute, is there anything else? And this is one of the beefiest sentences in all of the Bible. Not every sentence contains this many ideas to it. But we say, okay, a God, a being that could create all physical things, what can we know about that kind of God? If some being can do that, there are things we can know about that being just from this idea. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if that's the case, then God would have to be older than the physical universe, wouldn't he? He has to be before it. He is older than that. Now, this doesn't tell us, we know God is eternal from other scriptures. This doesn't tell us that. But it gives us a sense of the scope of his time frame in existence. Well, how about the fact that if he created the heavens and the earth, if he created all physical things, that also tells us that he is not part of the created universe. God is not part of the physical universe, which would have been an interesting thing for them back in the day when they knew people that literally worshipped idols. This kind of put that to the side. But this tells us that God must be outside of the physical universe. He is bigger than the physical universe, so to speak. Which also tells us something else about God. He is holy. The word holy means set apart and different, right? God is holy when compared to the physical universe. Because he is not part of it. He is above it. He is more than it. Already, without the Bible having to explicitly tell us God is older than the universe, he's not part of the universe, and he's holy, we can derive these ideas from this very fact, from this sentence alone. How about the fact that if God created all of these things, that means, and he's not part of the physical universe, then he is not physical. He is not made of flesh and bone. He is not made of matter. He is not physical as we would see it. We learn later God is a spirit. God is incorporeal. We can get that just from this sentence alone. Oh, you think about the kind of being that could make all of this, right? You know, I can make things, but anything that I make, I have to take something that already exists to create something. Realistically, I'm only ever fabricating anything. We talk about, you know, you make a car, you make a house, but realistically, you're fabricating it because you're taking what already exists and you're reshaping it, or maybe even for some things, changing its chemical compound. But either way, the only thing you and I can ever make in the physical universe is we have to deal with things that already exist. But here is God making something that didn't exist out of nothing. That gives us insight into the kind of power he has, doesn't it? Into the kind of immense power beyond anything that we can really even imagine. But then if he has the power to do that, then that also means, I mean, you think of certain systems, even the planets and even our body and all these other things. For a being to be able to make all of those systems and subsystems and all those things to work together, that being must be incredibly wise. Wise beyond anything we can grasp in some ways. A depth of wisdom that we can only graze the surface of. That's like six things, six very important things about the nature of God himself. That if we read slowly and carefully and go, what does this teach me about God? You can get all of those ideas from this very fact and this very first sentence of the Bible. Already the Bible has set God up in many of his characteristics without ever having to explicitly tell us about those things. Because you think about loving God because he first loved us, God has always shown his love through actions first. He shows his love. He doesn't say, by the way, I love you, and you're just going to have to believe it, and that's just the way it is, you know. No, he said to Israel, I saved you from slavery. You know that. You've seen my love. Now I expect something in return because I've shown it to you. But this first chapter of Genesis is God showing himself to us simply by a record of something that he has done. Notice it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It actually kind of sets up a problem to solve here. There's chaos. There's disorder. It's the earth, but it's not the earth. And the reader is thinking, well, how can we come to live on that thing? It's the earth, but it doesn't have a form, and it's empty, and there's darkness, and there's water. But how can this work? Verse 3 says, God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now, you say, all right, we learned all these things about God from the first sentence. What else do we find? We find a God who takes something that has disorder and chaos and gives it order and purpose and meaning. And that's what we find through the rest of the chapter. Then God spoke, and this was made, and then these things happened, and he called these things that, and then it was this day, and then it was good. And it goes down through the next several days. It's this repetition emphasizing this same idea that God is a God of order and meaning and purpose, and when he does something, he has a reason for doing it. But you think about God speaking things into existence. Like even to fabricate things, I need my hands, you know? I mean, I can tell other people to do things with my words, but someone's still using their hands to do stuff. God just speaks. That's all he had to do. He's that powerful. He's that wise. All he had to do was speak, and these things happened. Don't you think that would tell us that when God speaks, we should probably listen? When God opens his mouth, his words have immense power and meaning and purpose behind them. And then no wonder Paul said to work out our own salvation, but do it with fear and trembling, because it's this same God that we are reading his words, that we are trying to understand his guidance and his path for our life. But then every single day of the creation week, in chapter 1, it says, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Everything that God does, everything that God says, is good. It is valuable. It has meaning. It has purpose. It's intentional. God never does anything by accident. Oops, that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that we serve. That's not the God that we read about and we learn about. And so then that gives even more purpose to the idea of asking, what does this teach me about God? You see, the gods Israel were used to back in the day could be fickle and purposeless. And some of them in their myths created the world on accident. Oops! But not the one true God. When we know that everything he does is good, so it has value, that should really perk our ears up to pay even more attention when we're reading scripture. Everything he does in the Bible. We say, how does this have meaning? How does this have purpose? How does this have value? How is this in line with everything else I know about what God has shown me, about who he is? The word God is used 35 times in Genesis chapter 1. For all intents and purposes, God is the main focus and the main character of the Bible. The scripture is there, first and foremost, to teach us about God. But then I want you to notice, over in verse 26... after going through the next several days, and it just kind of repeats the same ideas to emphasize these things about this God. It says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And he repeats this idea several times of going to make man in our image so that he can have dominion over the things that have been created. And then once that happens, in verse 31 it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. First day, God says it was good. The second day, he makes the things in there. He says it was good. The third day, it was good. And on and on. And then, for this sixth day of creation, God makes man and says to man, you have authority over all the earth. It says, then God said, it was very good. At that point, the idea of it being good is taken to the next level. It's not just good now, but now it's very good. And while a lot of times we look here in this section, we say, well, I'm thinking about what does it mean to be made in God's image and have dominion, and that's something we need to ask in that section, but that's kind of next week's lesson. We still have to ask, what does this tell me about God? Sometimes, you know, Paul said, don't get tripped up on those words. Sometimes we ask the second question first. And you think about this here. What does this tell me about? This tells me that God created all things not for himself, but for man. The reason God spoke everything into existence wasn't for himself. He didn't need it. He wasn't lacking without it existing. But he did it for us, so that we could live, so that we could survive, so that we could have life. And at that moment, then God said, everything is very good. And then we're not going to turn there then. Think about John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. John often called Jesus the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God, and everything was made through him and by him. There wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made by him. And then we say, wait a minute. Jesus is all through Genesis 1, even though it doesn't tell me. If I know John 1, and I know other places in Scripture, then I even see Jesus here. And then we think about it, and we say, wait a minute, as his humble servant, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, the very God who holds all these attributes that we were able to see from that very first sentence, the very God that spoke things into existence, that called everything good, that made man to have dominion on the earth, that very same God came down to be part of his creation. He lowered himself and humbled himself. And that very same God was literally murdered by his creation. Everything that put Jesus on the cross was a part of his own creation. From Satan, who tempted everyone, to the people who did it, to the very tree that grew the wood, to the very ore that would make the nails. And back in Genesis 1, when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were working together to create the physical universe for man, they knew. And Jesus knew. And he knew the very tree he made that was going to spawn the tree that the wood came from to put him on the cross. And he still made that tree. That to me is one of the most humbling thoughts in all of Scripture. That God did this for us, even knowing that we would betray him. And even knowing that he was going to have to go to great lengths just so we could come back to him. We caused this problem. God didn't. Everything he made was good. You see, the thing about Genesis, especially the first five chapters, is if you read through the first five chapters and you ask, what does this teach me about God? The rest of the Bible sits on these five chapters. Because everything that is set up in these five chapters is what the rest of Scripture spends its time discussing, illustrating, showing, dissecting, and emphasizing. It's all there right in the beginning. But we have to ask the right questions as we approach the Bible. I know sometimes with Genesis 1, we can read it and we get caught up in the days. We go, okay, the first day was it. It's good to memorize those things. And I know we teach kids the fun songs and stuff like that. But you can memorize the days of creation all you want. But if you don't know what it teaches us about God, it's actually kind of meaningless, isn't it? Because you just have a list of facts that you've memorized. You haven't done anything with it to help you love God more than you already do. And so the first and great command is to love God with everything we have. The second is to love our neighbor as ourself. And we love God because he first loved us. But we've been called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling on our own time. You say, boy, preacher, you just did the like cliche. The preacher gets up and says, you need to read your Bible at home, right? That's the lesson. I mean, if you want to break it down to that, but I hope I've presented it in a way that's encouraged you. That you can go home and get more out of the scripture than maybe you did before. Everything you read, always ask that first question. What does this teach me about God? But you can add some sub-questions to it. What does this teach me about God? That I can love Him more. That I can appreciate Him more. That I can be more faithful to Him. That I can be holy like He is holy and be more like He is. And as Paul said, if we're quarreling about, if we're asking the wrong questions, we're not going to get everything God wants us to get and God wants us to see. And though God is infinite in His wisdom and we can never fully grasp the extent or the depth of it, God has communicated His word with man in a way that it is understandable. You know, some people said, well, God is so infinite, I could clearly never read His word and understand it. But that's actually kind of to besmirch God, isn't it? Because if God is infinite in His wisdom and He made man, I think God is wise enough to know how to communicate with us in a way that it makes sense to us. But then also humbles us that He sent His Son to die for us on the cross. That we could even read His word and ask these kind of questions. So that we can be more faithful servants of Jesus. And it says there in Philippians 2, let the mind of Christ be in you. The mind of Christ is the mind of a servant. The mind that says, I could be more, but I'm going to be less so that I can be more for everyone else. And if we truly read the scripture for all it's worth, it will help us be less so we can be more for everyone else. So we can love God with everything we have and also love our neighbor with everything we have. This, as Christ's followers, we have been called to. And so it is, at the end of every lesson, we want to encourage. We want to remind one another that we have been called to these things because it is the fact that love lifts us. And knowing God and His love will lift us beyond who we are and make us more like Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have not been like Jesus as you should be, if you've been practicing those works of the flesh, if you've not been loving others as you should, if you've not been loving God as you should, we love you so much. And we're here for you this day. And we will do anything we can in our power to help you. But as always, we don't know you need help unless you tell us. And of course, we ask you to do that while we stand and sing.